Book of Amos, chapter 2. And we will begin reading in verse 9. Amos, chapter 2. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, commanded the prophets, saying, Do not prophesy. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handles the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rides a horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty will flee away naked in that day, says the Lord. So, Lord, in prayer. Father, just reminded, Father, of how frail I am. And Father, how good you have been to me, and how I sinned so repeatedly against your goodness. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive me because of Jesus and what he has done. Father, I pray that you would open our minds today, open our hearts as well, for your Holy Spirit to reveal to us the meaning of your word. But more than that, to see ourselves in this passage of Scripture. Father, that you would turn us to Jesus. Father, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins that found in him. Father, that you might help us to walk more closely to his side. Father, and be conformed to his image. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As Amos has begun his message to the nation of Israel, he began naming off specific sins that the nation had engaged in, and he now turns more to a historical review of God's grace to the nation of Israel. He speaks of the present day, how they got to be where they were. In verse 9, he speaks of destroying the Amorite, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. If you remember, when the spies spied out the land as they were coming out of Egypt, they talked about how there were giants in the land. This has been confirmed through archaeology. I've seen a replica of a femur that they found. That's your thigh bone there. That was 3 feet long. Okay, that makes for a very, very tall man, especially when the average height of someone in this day would probably be in the neighborhood of 5 feet. So you're talking people almost twice as tall as them that inhabited the land. And God spoke about how he defeated them. You know, when we think of a giant, and we think of fighting with guns, that's kind of a disadvantage. But when you are fighting with swords and spears and shields, the bigger you are and the stronger you are and the longer your arms are, the greater chance of you winning. The land that the children of Israel inherited was inhabited by these Amorites, by these giant people. And the way they inherited the land is God gave them victory by destroying the inhabitants of the land. He speaks here, kind of using the metaphor of a tree, and how he, when he speaks of destroying the fruit from above and his roots from beneath, it's kind of the idea of he went in like a giant tree and topped it and then cut it off with a stump. That's kind of what he did to the Amorites. He went in and just obliterated them and took and completely wiped them out to give the nation of Israel the land in which they have. And he's speaking to them, and he's just kind of saying, so how did you get your house? You know who used to live there, right? How did you get that city? How did you get your land? Oh, that's right. I gave it to you. I defeated your enemies, and I gave you the land in which you have. Verse 10, he goes even further back. He said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remind me your ancestry. Where did you come from? Oh, we're the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yeah, and where did Jacob's descendants go? To Egypt. And what were they in Egypt for hundreds of years? Slaves. Why are you not slaves anymore? Oh, because, that's right, God came. God delivered you. God brought the 10 plagues. He defeated Pharaoh's army. He brought you out, brought you through the Red Sea. And then what happened? Well, I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. You can go back and he's just reviewing everything in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges. He's just recounting every bit of it. Of how God led them out of slavery, led them out of Egypt, led them across the Red Sea, defeated Pharaoh's army, how he fed them, how he clothed them, how he provided for them, how he defeated their enemies, how he watched over them, led them through the wilderness, brought them to the promised land, defeated all of their enemies, and gave them the land in which they now dwell, gave them peace, gave them security, gave them wealth, gave them everything that they have. He's just reminding them, you remember what you could have been if it wasn't for me. You could be a slave where they're still throwing your male children in the river, executing your children so that you can't rise up against them. You could still be a slave if it wasn't for God. He's reminding them of all that he's done for them. But then he goes a step further. In verse 11, he says, I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Notice what he says, not only did I bless you, but I've given you probably the highest blessing you could ever have, and that is I have called your children to serve me. He speaks here first and foremost of the prophets. Now, for us as Christians, I want to just do a real quick pop quiz. Name a single person we hold to be a prophet that wasn't a Jew. There's not one. Name a single person who wrote any part of the Old Testament or New Testament who wasn't a Jew. Well, Job, he predates the Jewish people. Can you imagine the privilege it is as a parent if God was to make your child Isaiah? Elijah? You know, we read about Amos. Can you imagine how proud Amos's mother had to be of him? I mean, that's my son. Can you imagine if you were like the Apostle Paul's mother? I mean, you thought you did good raising your kids. I mean, her son was the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what greater privilege is there? And then God would look down on all of planet Earth and say, I want your son Jeremiah to be my spokesperson. I mean, notice what God is saying. Not only did I deliver you and give you everything, I gave you the most privileged position you could ever imagine. And I blessed your children. When he speaks of Nazarites, there's two words in the scripture we need to distinguish. One is Nazarite, the other is Nazarene. Nazarite and Nazarene are two entirely different things. Nazarene means you were from the land of the place of Nazareth. That's all it means. That's just geography. If you're a Nazarene, that's like saying I'm Floridian. It doesn't mean anything about your heart or anything, just where you physically are from. A Nazarite was someone who took a vow dedicating their life or a portion of their life. It could be for a time frame, like a year or two, 40 days, to God. And part of that vow was that they would let no scissors or razor touch their body. They would grow their hair out. They would grow their facial hair out. They would never, ever shave. All the little children's pictures of Samson where he's got, you know, like mid-back length hair and clean shaven, that's not right, okay? His beard, he would have been able to tuck into his belt so he wouldn't step on it, okay? His hair would have been much longer than you could ever imagine because it was never trimmed, never cut, never had a razor touch his face, his head, any part of his body. He would have been a hairy, crazy-looking man, okay? Because he was a Nazarite. Throughout Scripture, we have other people that would seem to indicate that they were Nazarites as well, because they would never cut their hair or shave. Not only that, as part of that was the outward show of their dedication to God, but not only that, they would not touch a dead body, and they would not eat anything or drink anything that came from a vine. So they would not eat raisins, they would not eat grapes, they would not drink wine, they would not drink grape juice. This was part of a vow to show their dedication to the Lord. Can you imagine raising a child that was dedicated to God and dedicated their whole life? So their physical appearance and even their diet were devoted to God. I mean, what an amazing privilege. You think about, you know, what would make me feel like a success as a parent? Well, if your son was Elijah, do you think you would feel success as a parent? If your child dedicated their entire life to the Lord, I mean, what greater privilege could you have? So God now asks a question. isn't it this way? It's kind of like the question he asked in Isaiah. What more did you want me to do? You see, what he's showing is he's contrasting the way Israel has treated him with the way he has treated Israel. He's contrasting the sins that they have committed compared to the blessings that he has poured out. He says, isn't this the way it is? Haven't I called you to be my people? Haven't I blessed you? Haven't I called your children to be prophets and Nazarites? Haven't I given you a land? Haven't I brought you out of slavery? Haven't I provided for you and met all of your needs? Isn't that true? And the answer is yes, it's true. Notice what he says in verse 12. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. You tried to convince the Nazarites. By the way, who were the Nazarites in this passage? Their own kids. You tried to convince your own kids not to dedicate their lives to me. That's what God says. You tried to convince your own children not to live lives dedicated to the Lord. After everything I've done for you, and the work that I was doing in your child's life, you sought to stop it. Because you didn't want your child to live their life for me. And you said to the prophets, prophesy not. You said to, again, who are the prophets in this passage of Scripture? Their own kids. You said to your own kids, I don't want to hear about it. Don't prophesy. Don't be a goody two-shoes. You're going a little overboard with all that. I don't want to hear about God's law and God's judgment. You've been reading too many books. Can't you let your hair down? Can't you just live a little? Come on. You know that you're going to offend your grandmother. Don't say those things. They're trying to stop their own kids from serving the Lord. Verse 13. Behold, I'm pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. The image here that God uses is an old farm cart. The farm carts of this day would have been made by hand out of wood. So an old farm cart that's out there being pulled by some oxen or pulled by a mule, then they're going to bring in the sheaves. Sheaves is when would be cutting like wheat. You would cut it off at the ground and there would be the stalk or like the what we would call the hay or the straw. And then you'd have the head or the kernels of wheat on it. And I'm sure you've seen some pictures of it where they would take and they'd get a big bundle and then they'd wrap some of the wheat around it and they tie a knot, and that would be called a sheave. And you'd stand up in the field like that, and they would shed water the way they would stack them. And then when it's time to bring in the sheaves, and we sing a song about that, they would go and they would take and they would stack them all in this cart, and then the oxen would bring it in. Well, you would want to stack as much as that cart could hold. And when you have an old, handmade wooden cart that's made out of hand tools with the technology of that day, every time you put a sheave on there, the whole cart's going to begin to creak. And you keep loading it on and keep loading it on. Eventually you're going to say, you know what? One more straw and this cart's breaking. You know, we use the illustration, you know, I'm down to my last straw. Okay? Or, you know, the straw that broke the camel's back. That is what God is saying here. I'm down to my last straw with you people. I can't handle any more. I can't take any more of the way you've treated me. In other words, what he's saying is, look at everything I have done for you. All of the blessings that I've poured out, all the goodness I've done. And it was not just enough that you turned around and repaid evil for my good. But when I blessed your children, you tried to stop your own kids from worshiping me. I can't handle any more of this. Next, verse 14. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift. Judgment is going to come. The flight will perish from the swift. It doesn't matter how fast you are, you will not be able to outrun God's judgment. Okay? The strong shall not strengthen his force. It doesn't matter how strong you are, you will not be able to withstand God's judgment. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. I don't care how brave you are, you don't stand a chance in God's judgment. Verse 15, neither shall he that stands that handles the bow. Even if you are very, very skilled, you cannot escape God's judgment. He that is swift of foot will not deliver himself. Well, you may not be able to deliver other people. You won't even be able to deliver yourself by running away from the battle. When God's judgment comes, and it's going to come in the form of Babylon invading them, no matter how fast you run, you don't stand a chance. Ah! Okay, neither shall he that rides the horse. I'll get on a horse then, God, and your horse will not be fast enough to escape God's judgment. You can find the fastest horse in the land, and God's going to find you, and God's going to judge you. He that is courageous among the mighty will flee away naked in that day. You think you're big and tall and bad. When God's judgment comes, you are going to run like a naked little kid. Now, this brings up several things. First, I want to look at God's judgment as it relates to God's justice. The book of Amos is a book on social justice. Justice being what is right. One of the great accusations that is leveled against God by even people within the church, but especially people outside the church, is that God's judgment is too severe and too harsh, or that God's judgment is not just. So they would say things like, sinning a few times over the course of 40 years on this earth should not merit an eternity of torture in hell. That is not just. And so they would call God vindictive, or that God is harsh or cruel or oppressive to sentence men to hell. Well, the issue with this, in some respects, is not that God's punishment is too harsh. It's that we have a distorted view of our own actions. Let me give you an illustration. We used a couple illustrations here. In Proverbs, in the Bible, it says that men do not despise a thief if he steals because he's hungry. So let's illustrate it this way. You're at the grocery store. You're at Publix. And as you walk in, you see a guy who's outside on the street corner, and he's got two or three little kids, and they are just screaming, "Daddy, I'm hungry. Daddy, I'm hungry. Daddy, I'm hungry." And you realize that these kids probably haven't eaten in 4 or 5 days. And you watch the daddy walk into the grocery store, grab a loaf of bread, and make a run for the door. Now, did that man steal? Yes. Is that wrong? Yes. But don't you kind of want to give him a break? I mean, how would you feel if you couldn't feed your own kids? Most of us would say, I would hate to say it, but I probably would steal if my kids were starving. Okay? We don't look down on someone in that situation. I saw the testimony of a man who was, I think it was in Pennsylvania, was arrested for murder. And he pled guilty. And as part of his plea, he explained why he killed the man. And he talked about how the man had repeatedly molested him as a child, from like the time he was like 4 years old to like 10 years. And when he finally got to the point of how he killed the man, the whole courtroom applauded that he murdered the man. Now, is what he did wrong? Yes, murder's wrong. But you don't really want the judge to throw away the key on him, do you? I mean, what do you want the judge to do for that man who stole to feed his kids? You know, maybe give him a couple hours of community service or whatever, but don't give him the harshest sentence allowable by law. What about that man who murdered the guy who molested him? I mean, you want to give him a break, don't you? I mean, what would you say of a judge who would then give him the fullest punishment allowable by law? You would say, man, like, cut the guy a break. Now, let's do a different illustration. Let's say that there is a young man who is diagnosed with an incurable disease, a very horrendous disease that is going to require millions and millions of dollars to heal him. But he's homeless, has nothing. Along comes a perfect stranger, takes the young man, and pays out of his own pocket millions of dollars for his medical treatment, brings him into his own home, pays for him to go to the best private schools, pays for him to get a full-ride education. When the young man makes some dumb mistakes and gets arrested, the guy sells his car to bail him out of jail. When the young man's bailed out of jail, he comes home, rapes the man's daughter, and murders the man and steals a loaf of bread. Now, how many of you think the judge should be lenient on him? The man had given him everything. He had gone well above and beyond what any human being should ever be expected to do for their own family, and yet he did it for a complete stranger. And notice what happened. In the illustration, he was repaid evil for the good that he did. And the other stories, the guy's in an evil circumstance and he does evil, he steals. One, the man has evil done towards him and he repays evil for evil. And we have some compassion on that. But how many of you would have compassion on somebody who repays evil towards someone who had only shown them good? That's why we have maximum penalties allowable by law for people like that. Now, when we think of our sin and the sin of others when it relates to God's judgment, We always paint our sin as we're the man stealing because our kids are starving. And so we deserve leniency. Because we are forced to cuss that person out because, you know, they cussed us, you know, they cut us off in traffic. We just had to do it, and therefore we get leniency. We were just forced to commit adultery because, you know, whatever. We have all of these reasons to justify our sin, the sin of our family members, the sin of our children, the sin of everyone else. We have all these reasons to justify our own sin. But God makes a pretty valid point here, the same point that Dwight read about in Isaiah 5. What more do you want from God? What more could God have done for these people that they would actually love and obey Him? Now, today we're not talking about Israel. We're talking about me. We're talking about you. What has God done for you? Have you ever stopped to think about that, to count your blessings? The land that you have, the home that you have, the spouse that you have, the children that you have, the grandchildren that you have, the vehicles that you have, the boat that you have, the ability to hunt, fish, go shopping, the money that you have, the clothes that you have, the health that you have. How did you get all of that? Because God was good to you. Have you ever, like, researched your family history and realized where you could have been? That where God could have left you? Now, I've told some of y'all my family history. It's really laughable. I won't get into it now. But the fact that I'm here this morning is just a miracle. Like, if you look back on everything God has done to bring you to where you are, to bless you, everything that He has given you, everything that He has done for you, every time that He has healed you, everything that He has kept you from and protected you from and delivered you from, all the dumb mistakes that you committed that He was merciful to you and got you out of trouble, all the stupid things that you've done, all the mistakes that you've made, and yet He has been gracious to you, and here you are today. Now let me ask you this. How have you repaid God for all that kindness? Have you actually returned what God deserved? The answer is no. We aren't the man who steals because our kids are hungry, because God has met our needs. We steal because we want to. We don't lie because God hasn't taken care of us. We lie because we want to. We don't commit adultery and look at pornography and all that because God hasn't provided for us and met our needs. No, He has provided for us and met our needs. We'd just rather have sin than have God. You see, if you were to look and we were to be brought before the judgment seat and all the evidence was to be presented, we're not the man who kills the guy because he molested us. We're the guy who kills the man who gave us everything. You see, we have not repaid God good for the good He has shown us. We have repaid Him evil for the good He has shown us. Think of all the blessings that God has poured out on your children. Many of you have children who are not believers, but many of you have children who are believers. Hey, think of the health and the blessings that you have in your kids. The kids who love the Lord and want to serve Him. Your grandkids. Think of all those things. But you know what I know? I know of parents who go to church every Sunday who actively try to discourage their children from following the Lord. I know of parents who pray that God would not call their kids to be foreign missionaries. That if their child decided, their son said, I want to be a pastor, they go, you know, there's not much money in that. You see, many parents who go to church every week, actively try to discourage their children from following the Lord. And I would just ask you, what on earth did God do to you to deserve such treatment? What more did you want from God before you will love Him and obey Him? What more could God do for you and your family? You see, the truth is, and this is the whole point, by the way, if you want to understand the whole point of the Old Testament, all 39 books, the whole point of the Ten Commandments, the whole point of the Torah, the whole point of all the 613, 619 laws, however many there are, the whole point is to show you that your judgment from God is just. You deserve every bit of judgment that God can pour out. Why? Because you are not someone who steals because your soul is hungry. God has blessed you, and you have sinned against a good God. That's why it says in Romans, when it talks about the law of God, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is guilty before God. What excuse are you going to make? You're going to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, "Well, God, you deserve for me to ignore you my whole life, because you gave me everything." What did God do to you for you to ignore Him? To reject Him? You know, when you stand on the day of judgment, your mouth will be closed. It doesn't matter how cunning you think you are, how fast you are, how strong you are, how courageous you are. The Bible tells us it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. And as Dwight pointed out, and this is the whole point, by the way, of the new covenant, this is the whole point of Jesus being the Messiah, is that when we were unable to escape God's judgment, God loved us and sent Jesus to die on the cross for us and take our punishment for us, to take the judgment we deserve so that we might be delivered from God's judgment. And He's done everything for you in the person of Christ. What excuse do you have? Everything has been provided for you. You see, this is the whole point of the Bible. The Bible is the old covenant, that is, you are guilty and stand condemned. And it's the new covenant, or the New Testament, that God has made a way for His people to be delivered from judgment and reconciled to Himself. And that way is through the Messiah, who is Jesus. And the whole Old Covenant, the whole Old Testament, every bit of it points to that. Jesus is the Passover lamb. You remember, God's judgment is coming. All firstborn are going to die. But if you kill a lamb and you place the blood over the door, death and judgment will pass over. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when His blood was spilled, this is why we partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember this. In His blood that covered our lives, death and judgment passed over us. This is why salvation is by grace. It is entirely because God has chosen to be gracious to those who repent of sin and trust in His Son, Jesus. And we all stand condemned. So we all need a Savior. We need a Messiah. We need a Lamb who can take away our sin. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That He is the one and only true Savior, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the one born of the virgin, the one on whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. And I would invite you today to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. God has promised that all that come to Him through His Son Jesus will receive a full pardon, because Jesus has borne the judgment His people deserve. That is the whole point of Christianity. People don't go to heaven because they're better than everybody. Everyone in heaven today deserved hell. Everyone in heaven today stood guilty before God's throne and trusted in the Messiah to take away their sin. That is the message of Christianity. So if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, please understand that God's justice and judgment are deserved for all of us. And would you flee from judgment to Jesus Christ and trust in his death on the cross for your sins and resurrection from the dead? If you are a Christian here today, would you take a moment and think, after all that God has done for you, have you repaid him in kind? Is it really too much to ask of you that you would, I don't know, set aside a day to worship him? Is it really too much to ask for you to tell someone else of his grace that he has poured out upon you? Is it really too much to ask that you would walk in obedience to his commands? What more do you want him to do for you? Die for you? Give his son for you? Pray constantly for you in heaven? What more could God do for you? If you're like me, as I thought back on my life, I go, you know what? I have not repaid God in kind for what he has done. And so I have to confess my sin. I have to ask God for forgiveness. And I have to ask him for the grace and power of his Holy Spirit, that I might walk worthy of the calling that he has given me, that I might live a life of gratitude for all that he has done for me in Jesus Christ. I would challenge you today. In our family worship last night, we sat down and we just talked about all the good things God had done for us. What all has God done for you? Have you repaid him in kind? If you're like me, we need to repent. The glorious, wonderful truth of the gospel is that because of Jesus, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you take time this morning to repent, confess your sins, to receive forgiveness? But then would you go into the world and tell people what God has done for you? Would you tell your children that, you know what, dedicating your whole life to the Lord is not only the greatest joy I could ever receive as a parent, as my children doing that, but God is worth more than your life. That God is worth more than one lifetime of service. That God is worth everything you could ever do for him, because he's done everything for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. For those who are new here this morning, each Lord's Day,